We're now on side B, and it's the 23rd of March 1994, and back to Redcliffe for the continuation in the series by Dr. Naismith. His subject tonight on Christian living is the power of Christian living.
All, good to see you here tonight. I trust the Lord has blessed you today and that He'll bless you this evening as we consider again the important topic of the Christian life, practical Christian living. We're going to be considering the subject all this week, and last night we were thinking, as those of you who are here heard, on the subject of the principles of the Christian life. And we looked then last night at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, and we noticed the four phrases of that verse indicate four important principles. The first important principle is the principle of death. I was crucified with Christ. Or I have been crucified with Christ. The second principle is the principle of life. It's not I who lives, but Christ lives in me. The third principle was the principle of faith. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the fourth principle is the principle of love. He loved me and gave himself for me. Tonight we're going to think of the power for Christian living. The power for Christian living. And our text, as has been advertised, is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn to Ephesians 5 and we'll read the text. And we're not going to stay with it just now. We'll come back to it later. But let's read Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. The Lord will bless to us the reading of His Word. We're going to read other portions of the Word, so keep your Bibles handy so that you can turn to them. We'll be reading in the Acts of the Apostles and considering how the Apostles conducted their lives and did their service for the Lord. What was the source and the means of their power? The Christian living, the Christian life, has been described in the Word of God in various ways. There are various pictures of the Christian life. For example, the Christian life is described as a walk. We walk in the Spirit. We walk in the light. We walk in the truth. We walk in love. And there are other descriptions of Christian living as walk, walking. Now this walk is a long walk. It's a continuous walk. It's a steady walk. Sometimes you can get tired even walking. Even young people can get tired walking. And the Christian life needs strength and power to walk. The prophet Isaiah gave a message from the Lord in Isaiah 40 and verse 31. And he said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And it's a possibility that we can faint. So we need power to walk the Christian life. We think back to the Old Testament at two people who walked. Two people who are said to have walked with God. I think they're the only two people in the Old Testament who are specifically described as having walked with God. Their names were Enoch and Noah. And if you remember back to the stories of Enoch and Noah, you'll remember that both Enoch and Noah lived in very ungodly times. The book of Jude tells us some things about Enoch's time that we don't read in the book of Genesis. But he lived in a very ungodly time. And he walked with God in the midst of surrounding and abounding ungodliness. The other person was Noah. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God also in a very ungodly time. That was the reason that the Lord was going to bring judgment upon the earth by means of a flood. Noah was the only man whom God saw who was blameless in his generations. That doesn't mean he was absolutely sinless. It doesn't mean that he was without sin, but he was one who walked with God in the midst of ungodliness. Now you and I are living in an ungodly world, and the world is getting more ungodly. I've been told that Australia isn't very much different from Canada and the United States of America in the uprising of ungodliness and unholiness and wickedness in our society. And we have to walk for God. We need strength and power to walk with God in our lives. And then the Christian life is described as a warfare. As a warfare. In the end of the Ephesian epistle, the apostle talks about the armor of God that we should take on in order that we may resist the wiles of the devil. We're engaged in a warfare. And we have many enemies in this warfare. Our enemies are three sources. First of all, we've an external enemy. That's the world. We battle against the world and its wickedness. Secondly, there's an internal enemy. At least I have an enemy inside. Do you have? It's the enemy of the flesh. That's an internal enemy. And then thirdly, we've an infernal enemy. That's the enemy of the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. External, internal, and infernal. And we need a great power to live a Christian life as we face these enemies. We remember Joshua. Joshua was a man in the Old Testament who lived for God. He had a tremendous task to do. He had the task of leading the children of Israel across the Jordan and conquering many enemies of the people of God, people whose ways were wicked and ungodly. And Joshua accomplished his task. He combated these enemies. You and I need strength to combat the enemies that are against us. And then thirdly, the Christian life is described as a work. Every one of us is working. We serve the Lord Christ. We're engaged in the most noble and dignified service that it's possible for anyone to be engaged in. We're involved in the service of the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's our task, to serve the Lord. And we need power to serve Him adequately, to serve Him faithfully, day by day. We need power. When I think of servants and work, I think of the book of Nehemiah, that great man of old. You may call him Nehemiah here, as we do in North America. Nehemiah did a great work. As a matter of fact, when he was told to come down, he said, "I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down." He continued building the wall, and he continued doing it with his people until he was finished, in spite of all the obstacles and all the opposition. And as we do the Lord's service, we too are faced with obstacles, and we are faced with opposition to the work of the Lord. We need power to work for the Lord day by day. And then the Christian life is not only described as a walk and a warfare and a work, but it's described as witnessing. You and I are here in this world to witness for the Lord. We witness not only by our lips, but we witness by our lives. Our lives should witness for the Lord. We are here as witnesses. And when we think of witnessing, we think of a great man. He's in the New Testament, but he belongs to the Old Testament age because he lived before the death of the Lord Jesus, and he died before the death of the Lord Jesus. He was related, humanly speaking, to the Lord Jesus. His name was John the Baptist. He was sent as a witness to bear witness of the truth. And he was a bright and shining light. He shone in the midst of darkness, the darkness that ultimately put the Lord Jesus on the cross. You and I are witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And we live in a world of darkness. We need power to be witnesses. We need power to walk. We need power to war. We need power to work. We need power to witness. Where is that power that we need? Where can we obtain it? How can we fight the battles of the Christian faith? How can we walk the life of the Christian? How can we witness effectively? How can we do the work that the Lord has committed to us? Well, the Lord has given us a great helper. He's called the Comforter. Some versions call Him the Counselor. Some versions call Him the Helper. His name is the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to read a little bit about Him. Let's turn, if you will, to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. We'll come back to Ephesians 5 and 18 later on. But let's look at Acts 1 and verse 8. This is another great verse. Acts 1 and verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witness unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." These are the last words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples before He ascended up into heaven. The Lord had been with the disciples for 3 memorable years. He had now gone by way of the cross, and He's now gone to the glory. But before He went to the cross, He gave the disciples some very wonderful promises. And one of the wonderful promises He gave them was that they were going to receive another Comforter. He was the first Comforter, and they were going to have another Comforter. That second Comforter was the Holy Spirit. And the fact that he's called another comforter indicates that he's not just an influence or a power, but that he's a person with tremendous influence and a person with almighty power. The Lord Jesus was the first comforter, and the Holy Spirit was like him, a divine person with almighty power. And the Lord said he's going to be with you forever. He's going to be in you. And what was true of the disciples is true of every one of us. For if we don't have the Holy Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, then we don't belong to him. We're not Christians if we don't have the Spirit of God. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And now the Lord is coming to the point where he is going to ascend on high to his Father. Very shortly, we read about the ascension of the Lord in the next verse or two. And he gives this last parting message to his disciples. Notice what he says. You shall receive power, and you shall be witnesses unto me. That was the closing message of the Lord Jesus. And these two great phrases are connected by another great phrase. The phrase that links them both. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And that's related to the fact that they would receive power. The power they were going to receive was the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power that they had to witness was the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power is available to us, for the Spirit of God is within us. And we have that power day by day in our lives. Power to walk, power to work, power to war, and power to witness. The Holy Spirit is the source of the power. And we need day by day to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. These are disciples to whom the Lord spoke these words. Weren't extraordinary people. They were just ordinary people. A little later in the Acts of the Apostles, we are told that their enemies took knowledge of them, they had been with Jesus. But they noted that they were ignorant and unlearned. They weren't the intelligentsia of the time. They weren't the powerful people of the time. They were ordinary, uneducated men. And yet through these men, wondrous things were accomplished. The Holy Spirit gave them extraordinary power to do extraordinary work, to bring extraordinary blessing. And it's a good thing for us to look through the Acts of the Apostles from time to time and see what was the reason for the power that was manifested in their lives. The Holy Spirit gave that power. So let's begin looking through the Acts of the Apostles. You remember our key text? It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see as we go through the Acts of the Apostles that all that was done by the early Christians was not done by them. It was done by the Spirit of God through them. But it was done by men and women who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we'll see as we look through the Acts of the Apostles what that filling of the Holy Spirit meant to these early Christians. And then we'll come to consider what it should mean to us. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, the disciples are gathered together along with others on the day of Pentecost in one place. And verse 4 we are told, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened? We're told they began. You know, life begins when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And life begins to be real when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's when the Christian era began. When the Holy Spirit came down upon these disciples and filled them and empowered them. And our Christian witness will begin in earnest when we are filled with the Holy Spirit. They began. That's when life begins. But notice the next two verses. They began to speak. There are many Christians that don't speak very much. Oh, they can speak about any other thing, but they don't speak very much about the Lord. You ask them about motor cars, and they can speak about that. You ask them about gardens, and they can speak about that. You ask them about sports, and they can speak about that. But ask them about the Lord, and they're dumb, they're silent. I trust nobody here is like that. I trust the fact that you're here tonight is an indication that you're a witness for the Lord Jesus. How can we be a witness? We can be a witness by being filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak because they were filled with the Spirit of God. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They began to speak. But notice, this nextly in the verse, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What kind of tongues were these? Well, these tongues were other languages. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the people who heard them had their own language. They'd come from a wide variety of places right round the Mediterranean, different places. And they heard these people who could only speak probably Aramaic, maybe a little Greek, and they were speaking all the languages from the areas from which they came. And we know they were languages because at the end of verse 6 we read, every man heard them speak in his own language. And while the word in verse 4 is tongues, the word that speaks of our organ of the tongue, and the word that we use for tongues, for languages, the word in verse 6 at the end of the verse is the word dialects. In other words, these meek people were speaking other dialects, other languages. And the same word is used in verse 8. How hear we every man in our own dialect, in our own tongue, in our own language, wherein every one of us were born. They heard these people speak in other languages. And there's no reason to believe that the tongues that we read about in the rest of the New Testament, a couple of times in the Acts of the Apostles, and in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, there's no reason to believe that these were other kinds of tongues. Oh, you're going to tell me, I'm sure, in a little while, perhaps at the end of the meeting, don't you remember that in 1 Corinthians 14 we read about unknown tongues? Well, if you look carefully at your Bibles where you read the word unknown, you'll discover that it's italicized. It isn't in the original. The word unknown shouldn't be there at all. It's true they were unknown to the people who spoke them, but they were known tongues. And they were tongues that were languages that were known by the people who came to Corinth, to whom the apostle was writing. They were unknown, but only to the people who spoke them. They were known languages. And I believe throughout the New Testament, the kind of tongues that the Spirit of God gave these early Christians were tongues and languages that were known. And that's different from some of the tongues that are spoken today, so-called, in some societies. These were known languages. They began to speak with other tongues. Now let's turn over in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and let's read verse 8. The background to this story is that Peter and John have been arrested. They've been arrested because they spoke about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And they're called to appear in court. And here we have them in court. And they're opposed by those religious leaders who don't believe in the Lord Jesus. And here in court, we are told in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And then we get his great message, which concludes with that great verse, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4 and 12. That was the message he gave. How did he give that message? Well, we were told he was filled with the Holy Spirit. There was the power that he had. He was empowered by the Spirit of God. It wasn't any special strength that Peter had. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. He was confronted with these enemies who were opposed to him. He was confronted with that opposition that was opposed to the Christian faith. And he was empowered to meet that opposition by the Holy Spirit filling and controlling his life. And as a result of the Holy Spirit filling him, he was able to witness effectively for the Lord Jesus and to tell them the way of salvation. He was able to tell them the true gospel message. And that's the only way that we can witness effectively, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The third occurrence of the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts of the Apostles is at the end of the same chapter. Let's look at Acts chapter 4, and let's look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. You see what happened when these people were filled with the Holy Spirit? At one time they were cowering in tremor and fear, but now they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they had just prayed that the Lord would give them power to witness courageously and boldly for him. That's exactly what happened. We are told they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God, and they spoke it with boldness. Now that's important for you and for me. It's important that we speak the word of God. That's the sole message we have. It's God's Word. It's contained in God's book, the Bible. And it's important that we speak it with courage and conviction and boldness, as these early disciples did. Now, if you want to have power to do that, you must be the same as these early disciples. They had power to witness, and they had power to be unified together, because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to the next occurrence of the filling of the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles, and we find it in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. This is what is commonly known as the appointment of the first deacons. We're not distinctly told they were deacons, but there was a need for some people to do certain things that were important. For example, at the end of the verse 1 we read, the widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And that word ministration is the abstract noun form of the word deacon. They were neglected, these widows, in the daily administration of food and requirements for these widows. Look at the end of verse 3. Well, look at all of verse 3. Well, the end of verse 2 says, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, the word serve tables is the verb form of the word to deacon. Deacon. They were doing deacon service. It wasn't a very great service of distinction. It's not the kind of service that people do on a platform as they teach the word of God. They were serving tables. But it was an important service. And they need people who were fitted to do that service. And so they were told by the apostles to look out certain people who would do that service. Let's look at the qualifications of these people, whom we call the first deacons. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report. There was the first qualification. They had to be honest in their report. They should have a good report by the outsiders. Full of the Holy Spirit. That was an important qualification for this kind of service. They had to be spiritual men. And full of wisdom, whom we appoint over this service, this business. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is not only required for the preaching of the Word of God and for the conviction of other people, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is required for what we would call ordinary tasks of Christian service. Everyone who is doing Christian service of whatever sphere it is, whether it's serving tables or administering some part of the Christian work, they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The power for that work is the filling of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. Saying, pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen, who was chosen for this task, was a man full of the Holy Spirit. We know too that Stephen was a man who had power to witness and power to teach. For the next chapter contains a great sermon, and it was spoken by Stephen on that occasion when Stephen was martyred. Let's look at the end of chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we read in Acts chapter 7 and verse 55. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You see, Stephen was not only filled with the Spirit for living, he was filled with the Holy Spirit for dying. We need the power of the Spirit for living, and we need it for dying. Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he was just about to leave this world. He needed the filling of the Holy Spirit for dying. Well, let's look at another man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. And most of you are aware about whom this chapter is. It's about Saul of Tarsus, who became the great Apostle Paul. Let's look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here is a new Christian, a young believer, and he needs the Holy Spirit for the filling of his life, to empower him for living the Christian life, to empower him for preaching the gospel, to empower him for witnessing and walking. He needed the Holy Spirit, did the Apostle Paul. And you and I need the Holy Spirit too.
Whether we're beginning the life or getting well on in our life, we need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to a later point in Saul's life in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13 and verse 9 we read, "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him and said, O fool of all subtlety and all mischief," and so forth. The Apostle Paul was on his first missionary journey. It was a few years since that day when he was saved and when Ananias came and said, "You're to be filled with the Holy Spirit." He's no longer just a new Christian, he's advancing in the Christian life, and he's now one of the first two missionaries along with Barnabas. And he needs the filling of the Spirit for his missionary work. Now there was opposition to his work just at this particular point, and he needed the filling of the Spirit to cope with that opposition. Every one of us meets opposition in our service for the Lord, and we need to be filled with the Spirit to meet that opposition. We need the filling of the Spirit of God. Let's turn back. We skipped one of the occurrences. I intentionally skipped it. Let's turn back to Acts 11. I wanted to continue the story of the Apostle Paul, but let's look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 24. We're reading about Barnabas. We've read about Stephen. We've read about Paul. Now Barnabas. Verse 24, "He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." You see, Barnabas was sent by the church at Jerusalem to look at the church at Antioch, to encourage them. That's what he was. The name Barnabas was a nickname given to him by the early apostles. It was given to him because it means son of consolation or son of encouragement. And that was the essential gift that Barnabas had. He was an encourager. He was also a teacher, as we read here and in Acts 13. He was also an evangelist. We read, "Much people was added unto the Lord." And Barnabas needed the power of the infilling of the Holy Spirit to enable him to exercise his gifts, to encourage other Christians, to teach other believers, and to win souls for Christ. These are things that you and I would want to do. Are you an encourager of other Christians? You need the filling of the Holy Spirit to encourage other people. Are you wanting to teach the Word of God? Has God given you that gift? You need to be filled with the Spirit of God to teach the Word of God. Are you wanting to win souls for Christ? You need to be filled with the Spirit of God to win souls for Christ. We need to be filled. And we're told that Barnabas was a good man. A good man. And one of the reasons for his goodness is that he was filled with the Spirit of God. For you know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. And goodness is one of the evidences of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. If we want to be good for God, then we have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. One last occurrence of the phrase "filled with the Spirit" is at the end of the 13th chapter. 13th chapter and verse 52. And we read, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost," with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the disciples were filled with the Spirit, and that brought them joy in their lives. And that's what happens in our lives. Is your life lacking in joy? Have you lost the joy you first had when you first trusted the Lord? Maybe what you need is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He gives joy in our lives. And if we want to have a joyful Christian life, then we have to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, the question arises, how does this happen in our lives? How can we be filled with the Spirit of God? Well, let's turn back to our text and let's look at it in a little detail. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." We're going to ask ourselves a number of questions about this text and about the command. I believe this is one of the most important commands of the New Testament. And there are many important commands. I believe this is a command not only to the Ephesian church, but to all the church. I believe it's a command not only for the first century AD, but for the 20th century AD. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's an important command. Let's ask ourselves a few questions about it. First of all, let's ask ourselves the question, who was to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, as we read through the epistle to the Ephesians, we discover in the very first chapter that the people to whom the Apostle Paul was writing were people who had been chosen of God. And you and I have been chosen of God. They were people who had trusted in the Lord Jesus. We read about that in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, in whom ye also trusted. We read that there were people who had already been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. They had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That has happened to every Christian. The moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And these people are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So it's possible to have the Spirit of God within you, but not be filled with the Spirit of God. These people were already believers in the Lord Jesus. They were already possessed by the Holy Spirit, but they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. That's who. Then the second question we ask is, when? When is this to happen? And in order to know that, we have to know a very little bit of Greek. I'm not going to bother you with Greek, but I want to tell you about the tense that's used. The tense the Apostle Paul uses in this statement, be filled with the Spirit, is the perfect tense. It's a present continuous tense. The present continuous tense. That means that it's a continuing experience. It's not just a once for all experience. It's a continuous experience. The present continuous tense. We might translate it this way. Be continuously kept filled with the Spirit of God. Be continuously kept filled. This is a moment by moment continuous filling. It's not a once for all experience that we get an experience one day and that does us for the rest of the life. It's an experience that is a day by day consecration to the Lord and a filling of the Spirit of God. Moment by moment, day by day. Be continuously being kept filled by the Spirit of God. That's what is the command here. The third question we're going to ask is, what is it? What is it? This is the important thing that we have all to recognize. What is it? I'm going to suggest a couple of things that it isn't. A couple of things that it isn't. First of all, it's not the baptism in the Spirit. Or as people call it, the baptism of the Spirit. The word that's used in 1 Corinthians 12 and elsewhere, we read the baptism, is the baptism in the Spirit. It's the Greek word in or in. Or might be interpreted by the Spirit. The baptism in the Spirit. What is that baptism? And who have it? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, and he says, by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, were ye all baptized into one body. Notice the word all there. Didn't mean some of them. They'd all been baptized into one body. That meant the people who had been saved for a number of years then. It meant the people that were saved the day before, or that very day, you were all baptized in the Spirit. That means that every Christian is baptized in the Spirit. And I believe the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we entered into that experience. We were baptized into one body, and that body is the church. And the baptism in the Spirit is that act of the Spirit of God that we experienced, by which we were incorporated into the church of Jesus Christ. And every one of us has experienced that. So that's an experience that we enter into at the commencement of our Christian life. My personal conviction is that that's something that really happened at Pentecost. And just as though we died with Christ at Calvary and enter into it on the time of our conversion, so we were baptized in the Spirit at Pentecost. And we enter into the experience of that at the time of our conversion. That, I believe, is when it happened. But I'll not take issue with you if you don't believe that, if you believe it happened at conversion. It amounts to the same thing. But it certainly isn't something that happens after conversion. The filling of the Spirit is something that is continuous, that should be continuous. And if we're not filled, then we should be filled day by day. Secondly, the filling of the Spirit is not the pouring of the Spirit over us or in us. The in-pouring of the Spirit. There was a great preacher. I never heard him, but I have one or two books written by him. His name was Harold Barker. And he told a story in one of the books that I have of him, that as a boy he went out of curiosity to a meeting. It was a meeting that was called 3 Hours with God. And he went into that meeting and he found that it was pandemonium. There were people all over the building, all over the hall, who were shouting and pleading and praying. And a man next to him was perspiring and holding his jacket or waistcoat like a bag, pleading, pour it in, Lord, pour it in, Lord. And he was asking for the Holy Spirit to be poured inside him. Well, that's not what is meant by filling with the Spirit of God. It's not that. Well, what is it? What is it to be filled with the Spirit? I think we can have a glimpse of what it is if we look at the beginning of the verse and look at the context. The apostle says at the beginning of the verse, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What is a person who is drunk with wine? A person who is drunk with wine is a person who has given himself to the control of alcohol. He's not the same kind of person as he was before. One minute he's sober, and after the experience of alcohol, he becomes under the control of that wine. He's controlled by wine. So a person who's filled with the Spirit is a person who's under the control of the Spirit of God. He's controlled by the Spirit of God living within him. Quite a number of years ago, I think it was the first time I spoke in a ministry meeting in my own assembly in a little town in Curlook. I was not much more than a teenager at the time. And I had this responsibility to speak at this afternoon meeting. At the end of the service, one of the brethren, he was one of my Sunday school teachers in the days past, he came to me and he said, James, you were speaking about the filling of the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And before I could answer, he said, does it mean that I can have more of the Spirit than I've got? And before I had time to answer that question, I had to think a little in those days, and I still have to, before I could answer that question, he answered it himself. He says, no, it doesn't mean that I can have more of the Spirit than I've got, but it does mean that he can have more of me than he's got. In other words, it means that he has all of me. He has control of my life. The filling of the Spirit is to have the Spirit controlling all our lives, moment by moment, day by day. In order that the Spirit of God can control all my life has to be emptied of everything that would hinder his control. My life has to be emptied of things that would grieve the Spirit of God. Things that are mentioned in the chapter 4, the previous chapter. Let's look at the previous chapter. Grieve, verse 30 says, grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The previous verses tell us, let no corruption proceed out of you. That grieves the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice be put away from you. These grieve the Spirit of God. And we have to allow the Spirit of God to take control of our lives and not be grieved by these things that could upset him, that could upset his working in our lives. That's part of the control of the Spirit of God. To be filled with the Spirit of God, we must allow him to take all the furniture out of our lives that's not good, and allow him to take control of every corner, of every nook and cranny of our lives, that he may have all of our lives. Are you prepared to have the Holy Spirit taking control of all your lives? Submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of your life and asking the Spirit of God to come and take full control of your lives. The last thing we're going to say about the how of the Holy Spirit is by turning to Colossians chapter 3. As you know, Colossians and Ephesians are parallel epistles. They were written approximately the same time, and you can find that there are parallel passages throughout it. And if you look at the parallel passage, you can sometimes interpret one epistle from the other. The parallel verse to this in Colossians is Colossians 3 and 16. And it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And if you look at the verses following Ephesians 5 and 18, you'll see that that's exactly what the apostle is writing about. This is the parallel passage. But instead of writing, be filled with the Spirit, the writer is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I believe that corresponds to the filling of the Spirit of God. If we are to be filled with the Spirit of God, then the word of Christ has to dwell in us richly. Here is the word of Christ. It's the word of God. He is God. And as the word of God dwells within us richly, the Spirit of God is able to fill us and control us. So one important prerequisite for the controlling power of the Spirit of God is to be in touch with the Word of God and study it and allow it to dwell within us day by day or richly. That's the how of the Spirit of God. Now, finally, let's ask, what will be the results of this? What will be the results of this? I know that there are people who say that when you have the Spirit of God filling your heart, you'll speak with tongues. We don't read that in the Bible. Let's read, see what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5 and 6. The immediate sequel to that. Verse 5 says, be filled with the Spirit of God. And then it goes on to say, singing and making melody in your hearts, giving thanks, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Where's that? Well, that's in the church. If we're filled with the Spirit of God, we'll meet with one another. We'll talk with one another. We'll sing with one another. We'll give thanks with one another. And we'll submit to one another. Our conduct in the church will be affected. Our fellowship, our praise, our thanksgiving, our reverence in the fear of God, all these things will be affected if the Spirit of God fills us and controls us. The next verses talk about husbands. Wives, verse 22. Husbands, verse 25. Children, chapter 6 and verse 1. And fathers, chapter 6 and verse 4. In other words, if we are filled with the Spirit of God, it's going to affect our home lives. Not only our church lives, but our home lives. It will affect every one of us in our relationship with other members. And we'll love one another, and we'll submit to one another, and we'll seek to help one another in the home. Notice, nextly, in verse chapter 6 and verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. Verse 9, and ye masters, do the same things to them. In other words, the filling of the Spirit not only affects our church lives and our home lives, but affects our work lives, our place employment. It'll affect our masters, the employers. It'll affect the servants in their life. Now finally, let's look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and so forth. The filling of the Spirit will affect our life in the world, in the church, in the home, in the workplace, and in the world. In other words, the Spirit of God is given not only for our service for the Lord, but in our daily living, to enable us to live that practical Christian life for the glory of God. How important it is to be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit of God. I trust every one of us is going to seek to live by the grace of God, a Spirit-filled life, so that we may be empowered for his service.